Amen. As we continue through the Psalms, we come to another longer one, Psalm 69. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 69, to the chief musician set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my cry, and my throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. For I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this psalm. We know that if you do not break this open for us, we will not be blessed. But if you do break this open for us, we cannot help but be blessed. And so we plead for you to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. The great church father Athanasius said, Psalms 22 and 69 foretell about the divine cross and what great treachery the Savior submitted to on our behalf and the number of things he suffered. We might be more used to being able to say that quickly about Psalm 22, a psalm that we sing regularly. The words there immediately remind us of the cross. Psalm 22 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And you can just see Christ on the cross. And you can see the soldiers rolling the dice to see who is going to get to take home his garment. Psalm 22 comes across very quickly then for us as a messianic psalm. Psalm 69 is not so familiar to most. Psalm 69 does not grab your attention as quickly and easily, but, and if you aren't careful, you might miss how many references to Christ and to his soul leading up to and including his crucifixion are found in this psalm. The psalm is clearly messianic, as we will see. 7 out of 36 verses are directly quoted in the New Testament, and there are many others that reveal the themes of Christ's work, and especially his work upon the cross and then what came of that, that are expanded for us in the Gospels. The New Testament invites, no, I say the New Testament requires that we see Christ in this psalm. And so we hear his cries. If you get it that way, we hear his cries in the psalm. We hear the torment of his soul in the psalm and his trust in the Father. Spurgeon, I thought, overstated it when I first read his comments. But the longer I spent meditating upon this psalm, the more I thought he was absolutely right. Listen to what he said. He said, "Christ's crucified footprints all through this sorrowful song have been pointed out by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And therefore we believe and are sure that the Son of Man is here. We commence our exposition of this psalm with much trembling, for we feel that we are entering with our great high priest into the most holy place." And so we dive into this psalm. Let me give you an overview, first of all, the psalm. It's not going to be verse by verse because it's so long, but some of the big ideas. And then I also want to orient us to this psalm with regard to how the New Testament orients us. First of all, an overview. The first section is the complaint and cry of the psalm singer. I will read the first three verses again. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." And so this is a cry of great despair that the psalm singer is bringing before God. And he has a particular affliction, the original psalmist did, and because this is a messianic psalm, we can see how Christ it's referring to a particular affliction that Christ is under. But because we live in a fallen world, any number of us right now are going through various kinds of afflictions, and so this psalm applies to all of them. But this particular affliction is brought on by a great number of enemies, we are told, who despise him, but can only bring wrongful charges. They can't find any actual charges to bring against him. Verse 4, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." There were many enemies of Christ that brought him to the crucifixion. In verses 5 through 12, we learn that the main reason for their hatred is the psalm singer's zeal for the house of God. Look at verse 9. "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." They hated his zeal, his type of zeal for the temple, for the Lord's house. And he prays that those who follow the Lord would not be ashamed because of him in verse 6. He mentions that even his own siblings have abandoned him, and that from those in high power to the drunkards in the street, his name is mocked in verse 12. "Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I'm the song of drunkards." Whether it's the judges in the gate, whether it's the drunks out in the street, they're all mocking me and mocking my name. In the third section, verses 13 through 21, he pleads for help from the only one who can provide help. And in the fourth section, 23 to 28, he calls for justice to be meted out against those enemies, and he doesn't pull any punches at all. Verse 29 is a hinge of sorts. Verse 29 says, But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. Bring me out of this mire and set me up on high. Part of the reason I chose Psalm 40 for us to sing beforehand is very similar themes there in Psalm 40. Also very messianic. Bring me out of that mire and set me up where my mouth can proclaim your praises to the rest of the world. So verse 29 kind of turns then, and then out of this prayer for salvation and ascension comes an explosion of praise and thanksgiving, of hearts brought to life, the heaven, earth, and the seas together, all praising him, all creation as though set back in order, the salvation of Zion and the rebuilding of lost cities. That's verses 30 to 36, the end of the psalm. So it's packed full with ideas and thoughts, and it points regularly to the story of Christ, his passion. Let me orient you now, not just this overview, but there's much more here to biblically orient ourselves to this psalm because of the frequent quotations in the New Testament. And remember, the New Testament is our inspired commentary on the Old. Every time you find a verse in the New Testament, you should go back and that's a quotation from the Old. You should go back to the Old and read not just that verse, but the whole context of that verse, and then see how the comments from the New Testament help you to understand the Old better. And the Old, the context of the Old also bringing in as so that you understand more of what's going on in the New Testament. And we'll be able to do this quite a number of times here this morning. This will be quite a Bible study for us. This Bible study will really help orient us to our text. I'm going to go through a number of the orientation points for you quickly, and then I want us to do the Bible study together. In just a moment, if you have Bibles, I would love for you to leave my outline aside and go ahead and join with me in the Bible study portion of it. Now, I know for many of you, the idea of opening your Bible and trying to follow along with all the other responsibilities you have here in the aisle. And I'm not talking about you trying to keep your husband awake. I'm talking about taking care of the little ones. But those responsibilities, I know, hinder you. I will read those passages as well. But if you have Bibles and are able to join with us as we go through it, I think you'll find this not just helpful, but truly minister to your soul and to your mind. So here's what we find, these kind of points of foundations to understand this psalm. Jesus echoes 69 verse 4, the phrase, who hate me without cause. He says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Well, Jesus quotes that of himself in John 15, 25, when he's talking to the disciples about how if they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. The disciples remember verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. We're told in John chapter 2, after Jesus cleanses the temple, that the disciples remembered that verse. And then the end of that verse refers to Christ, Paul teaches us, in Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Jesus, like the psalm singer, sought in vain the comfort of his companions. We see this in chapter 69, verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Which is exactly what happened with Christ, both when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and then as he hung on the cross. We'll consider that as well. References to gall or some kind of poison and to sour wine in verse 21 are referenced in the crucifixion accounts in all four Gospels. The mockery of the psalm singer is fulfilled at the cross. And verse 25 is used by Peter in Acts 1, verse 16 and 20, in the singular to point out Judas Iscariot's betrayal. Verse 25 says, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. And Peter will use that describing Judas as the one who had betrayed Christ. And then this prayer of imprecation. This prayer of asking God to bring his judgment upon Christ's enemies. Verse 22 and 23 is applied in the New Testament age against the enemies of Christ. And I want to emphasize that when we get there. This prayer of imprecation was used by Paul in describing what was going on, how God was answering that in the New Testament age. The pouring out of God's wrath, verse 24, is echoed in Revelation 16, 1 of the enemies of Christ. And the blotting out of the names from the book of the living is echoed in several verses throughout the book of Revelation. Commentator said, whatever else it is, Psalm 69 is above all about Christ. Psalm 69 is all about Christ. David is our psalm singer, and David is a type of Christ, the psalm singer. But David also speaks as a type for all God's people in their sufferings. And that is why we can sing verses 1 through 4 and apply to our own and to the church's afflictions as well. Martin Luther said, this psalm speaks literally about the suffering of the Lord in his own person. And at the same time, all the sufferings and weaknesses of the church are also told here. Again, as you meditate upon this psalm, you will find more and more of Christ in it. And when you find Christ in it, what you're not just going to see, but in this psalm, you hear his soul crying out. You hear the torment of what he's going through. You hear him crying out and pleading to his Father, and you hear him trusting in his Father in the midst of the affliction. Having laid out this overview and an orientation, I want to take each one of these phrases that are used in the New Testament and see similarly how it applies to us, to Christ and to his people, to Christ and to his people. And so the obvious application of this comes forth really in verse 4 with our first one. This phrase, they hate me without a cause. They hate me for no good reason. I was in Christchurch, D.C. last week, and Christchurch, D.C. is known for the protests that are going on. The protests are vile. They are wicked. They are loud. They are they're just full of slander. They're gross as can be. These people that are outside screaming at my grandchildren as they walk by, and I'm so grateful. For my son, who has been teaching the children, not that those are wicked people, he just says, those are the foolish people. Those are the foolish people. So that when we get there, my three-year-old grandson turns to me and says, look, Papa, there's the foolish people. God has enemies. The church has enemies. And the enemies are really all around us. And they are part of the affliction upon the church. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Sometimes these enemies get a stronghold on the church or people within the church. And so this is speaking of Christ, first of all. There were no charges that could stick against Jesus. They had to bring him into the court in the middle of the night. They had to bring up mocked-up charges against him, and they didn't follow any of their own laws, their own legal proceedings in convicting him and then sending him to the Romans, that they convinced the Romans to crucify him. Jesus, in his most sober turn in his farewell discourse, chapter 15, this lovely discourse as he speaks to his disciples before he goes, Jesus tells his disciples that the world was going to hate them just because the disciples loved Jesus, because they loved him. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, I'm going to begin in verse 18. Jesus speaking to his disciples. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their cause. They hated me without a cause. He goes on, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you will bear witness because you have been given with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the times come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. And those disciples, those apostles, with only the exception of John, who was exiled, were all martyred for their faith. And those who killed them, those who destroyed them, those who murdered them, did so believing they were doing service to God. And he said to them, I will send you the Helper, and he will tell you all the things that you need to preach. Great, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon us, but the world will hate you, but because you are a Christ follower. And the world will hate the church because we believe and proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus. And this glorious gift of the Holy Spirit, a true and precious gift, will only exacerbate the hatred. You are different people. You are different people because the Holy Spirit is upon you and in you and in us. And the world that loves the darkness cannot help but hate you, hate the church, and hate our Lord. It's right there in Psalm 69. The next phrase is the phrase, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And this is talked about in John chapter 2. You could turn there. Connected to this previous section, when zeal consumes a servant of God, this creates a desire among the ungodly to consume the servant. Jesus, consumed with a zeal for the holiness and holy purposes of God's house, made a whip of cords and drove out the money changers. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and all the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Oh, Psalm 69 is about him, isn't it? Psalm 69 is about Jesus, isn't it? They said to one another as they watched him cleanse the temple. The holiness of God is not to be trifled with. Zeal for his house has eaten him up. At the second cleansing, the second time, this was the first cleansing, at the end of Jesus' ministry, there's a second cleansing of the house as well. It had not become clean, and just like the Levitical priests who would see a scab or some kind of mold or mildew or something in a house and then cleanse it and then come back to see whether or not it was still, whether it had been truly cleansed, when Jesus comes back to his house and it's not truly cleansed, he condemns the house. The second cleansing, Jesus condemned the house and departed from it. It was Ichabod. The glory had departed. And Jesus walks out of the temple that time, never to return. God walks out of the temple at that time and never returns. What are we to learn? What are we to take from this? Have a holy zeal for and do not trifle with the house of the Lord. Have a holy zeal and do not trifle with the house of the Lord. Now, in the new covenant, the church is the house of the Lord. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16. So we together are the stones by which the Holy Spirit dwells. But also, you individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are told in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do not trifle with that house, because zeal for the Lord has eaten Jesus up for that house, which you are. So how you live matters. How you live matters. Christ is watching, and Christ cares about his house, about his temple, his holy temple. The third section is, or the third instance of quotation is from verse 19b, where it says, "The reproaches have fallen on me." Now, this shows up in Romans chapter 15. As Paul is talking about how we are to consider one another more important. Somebody wants to eat or drink this way or consider certain days more special than others. Bear with the weaker brother. Don't worry about it. Learn to bear with one another and put up with one another. In chapter 15, verse 2, it says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And so then there's the quotation from Psalm 69. So he's exhorting strong Christians to bear with those who are weaker. And this is a striking for this phrase, for it really cuts right here. It really is the heart of the gospel. Christ did not consider himself, but emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant and gave himself over even to death on the cross. So bear with one another. Would you? If Christ suffered, how much did Christ suffer for you? Then bear with one another, would you? But inside of that is also the story of the gospel itself, of how much he did bear with you and for you. How the reproaches, the condemnation fell upon him instead of you. We do all fall short. And God's wrath upon those sins are fully just and terrible. And you either need to be reminded of that, or maybe you need to hear that. You have fallen short. And God's justice, God's appointed wrath upon sin, is fully just and right and good and terrible. And this psalm, so horrible in one sense to sing, for you're singing of Christ's torment, of his being ripped from the his relationship, his eternal relationship with the Father, and have the pouring out of all this wrath of God upon all of our sin. And we're supposed to sing this and psalms like it. Well, this is actually glorious. Jesus did not have the experience of the pleasure of the Father's blessing as he hung on the cross. That never happened to him before in all of eternity. Instead, he experienced God's holy, infinite, and just wrath. God damned his son to hell. While God was doing this, the scoffers were all before Christ mocking. And we are told in verses 19 and 20 that it broke his heart in Psalm 69. It broke Christ's heart. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." And John Newton, writing about this, John Newton, the slave owner who wrote the piece Amazing Grace that we heard in the meditation, he wrote this: "Though he knew no sin, he was made sin for us. He was accounted and treated as a sinner." Now, a sinner is deservedly the greatest object of contempt in the universe, and indeed the only object of deserved contempt. Thus, he incurred the reproach of the law and justice of God. The Holy Father, viewing the Son of his love in this light as charged with the sins of his people, forsook him. God infinitely hates sin and will have no fellowship with it. And of this he gave the most awful proof by forsaking his beloved Son when he took upon him to answer for the sins of men. Then the sword of the Almighty awoke against him, and he spared him not. And this rebuke broke Christ's heart. The reproaches had fallen upon Christ. Another quotation is, "I looked for someone, but I found none." This is more of an allusion here. Verse 20 is this deeply mournful, sorrowful, sober lament that you might remember in Handel's Messiah. "I found no one, nothing." During his deep despair before his Father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ found no one to comfort him, no one to pray with him. He says, "No one, will you not watch with me even for 1 hour?" Comes back three times. And when he was arrested, we're told in Mark 14, they all forsook him and fled. No one. Most appeared to be hiding while their master hung on the cross. We are only aware that John was the only apostle that was there as he hung on the cross. 3 years they'd been following him. He's arrested, and they all scatter. They're gone. They don't want to be with Jesus, not if it's going to cost that. Like Jesus, you or the church in general may find yourself out of friends when you take a stand for righteousness. If that particular righteousness is out of vogue, friends in high places, the cool kids, those who might defend you otherwise, may quietly step aside, not willing to pay the price. How shameful. Do not be one of them. Do not distance yourself from those who stand for righteousness' sake, just to be cool, just to be accepted. "I looked for someone, but I found none." We're told in Psalm 69, "They gave me gall and vinegar to drink," verse 21. They offered Christ gall, possibly to a pain reducer, which he refused at the beginning of his crucifixion, and sour wine at the end. Now, don't think of that sour wine as a moment of compassion from a guard who is who's given over to Christ's suffering. Sour wine was oftentimes given to revive the one on the cross so that he could continue to experience the pain. Like smelling salts, so you could bring him back and the torture could continue. They gave him gall and they gave him sour wine. Again, exposing their horrific treatment and hatred of Christ, they turned that which is to be for celebration and joy, wine that makes the heart glad, to a mocking display of ironic hatred. Just before that, they had honored the naked Christ with a scarlet robe, a crown of thorns shoved upon his head, a staff made of a reed, bowing to him and then standing up and striking him. Matthew 27:27-31. This is the hatred of love. This is what it means to hate love, because God is love. When you hate God, you hate love. The ones who hate Christ hate love. They cannot love because they hate love. They despise love. They crucified love. This false love, this is a false love. It's a false love all around our world today. This false love of those who hate Christ always ends in a twisted destruction of life, of relationships, and the blessings of the things of this earth that God has given to us. Think of Cain and Abel. Cain thought that he could offer to God in his own way. He'd have to follow God's way. And then this rebuke that he gets from God, and then the envy that comes upon him, and then he murders his brother. He hated God's way. He wanted to worship God in his way. He wanted to live according to his way. He still wanted God. He still wanted to go before God, but he wanted to go on his terms. And when he saw that his brother's offering was accepted, he turned to his brother in envy. And what happens when you hate love? Someone dies. Someone is hurt. You see the photo negative of this all over right now. You see the signs in the different protests that are going on. This signs with people screaming, "No hate here." They gave me gall and vinegar to drink. Verse 25 of the Psalm 69 says, "Let their dwelling place be desolate." We come here now to the portion that reveals Judas as the betrayer. Peter tells us that the hardening of many hearts against God, against David, against God's people can be pictured for us in Judas. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In the replacement, so that there are 12 apostles again. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Peter stands up and he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69 particularly, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it.' And then from another, 'Let another take his office.'" Now that passage I just wrote, by the way, three different psalms are quoted, which is another example about how we are to understand the Psalms by seeing how they are used in the New Testament. But this middle one, "Let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it," Peter says Psalm 69 was talking about Judas and all who are like Judas. Peter tells us that the hardening of many hearts against God and against David and against God's people can be pictured for us in the betrayal of Judas. Judas knew Jesus. Judas watched his miracles. In fact, Judas went out with the apostles and healed many. He cast out demons. He joined in the ministry of Jesus. But Judas had his own motives. And when it appeared that Jesus wasn't going to be that kind of savior, and instead meddle in personal hearts, motives, and actions, Judas turns and betrayed him. And even in doing that, it may have been that Judas did so to manipulate Jesus for his own agenda. to overpower the Romans. I'm going to get Jesus arrested so that then he will turn and do what I know he can do, which is overpower these Romans and free this city. But Jesus is more interested in us, in overpowering us, our sin, our death, and the devil's hold. People often turn away from Christ, and Christians even try to keep him at bay, not because they don't want a powerful God to save, but because they want a God they can manipulate for their own ends, a God they can control while holding to their own agendas. How many times have you heard someone say something, well, I could never serve a God that, and then they quote some verse of scripture, I could never serve a God that says he does these things. Oh, and who are you, by the way? Right? If God is God and you are not, then you don't get to put him in the dock and judge him. That's not how it works. But the pride of man has so blinded us, we want a little genie in a bottle that we can call up and ask for all our stuff whenever we want. And then we want to send him away when we don't want him to have anything to do, or he might have some bad opinions on the way we should live. That's a Judas heart. That's a Judas heart. And then finally, this last passage, let their eyes be darkened. I want you to remember that this is the psalm singer praying, and that we are easily shown this is Christ's words. Psalm 69:22, let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. These verses and that whole imprecatory prayer is fulfilled, we are told, in the darkening of unbelieving Israel in the first century, which means that such prayers are still offered and answered in this new covenant administration. In Paul's discourse on the rejection of Israel by God because of their rejection of Christ, of the Messiah, and the gospel ministry of Paul, Paul cites these verses in Romans chapter 11. Let's turn there for our last passage to turn to. Romans chapter 11. It is terrible and glorious. The remnant elect of Israel have obtained grace, but the rest have been blinded. That is what he's talking about. The remnant of Israel, some of the Jews have come to Christ, and he's going to now say, and the rest were hardened. I'm going to pick up in verse 7 of Romans chapter 11. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Then these verses from Psalm 69 are quoted. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. Paul is saying that prayer was answered in his day as Israel was darkened and brought and blinded from the gospel that was right before them, from the Christ that was right before them. And if that fall brought such riches, then he goes on to say, how much more, Paul promises, how much more will their fullness? So they have rejected Christ, and it says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The rejection of Christ by Israel caused this great persecution. And over again, you see this happen when Paul goes from synagogue to synagogue to synague, gets kicked out of the synagogue. Then a number of Jews, some, a remnant, and then a bunch of Gentiles come in because he goes somewhere else. And when the persecution first falls upon the church, they are scattered out of Jerusalem, and the church begins to expand as it goes out to all the Gentile nations. So, if that fall brings riches, how much more does Paul promise that that this is going to bring about their fullness. Verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There's a promise of a fullness of Israel coming into fellowship with Jesus Christ, bowing the knee to Christ as Lord and finding salvation. This is why Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. This was his argument as to why he was going to the Gentiles. He was going to the Gentiles because he loved the Jews. Now, he was going to the Gentiles because God called him to go to the Gentiles, but he believed that going to the Gentiles would be the way that the Jews would come and envy what this glorious new covenant church had become, this new covenant people of God had become. That's what he's saying. And so in verses 13 and 15, it says, "For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead?" This is God's amazing and world-changing plan. Mercy will fill the earth. And so verse 25 till the end. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." And then what does he do? He breaks into praise. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And this is nothing less than the fulfillment of the end of Psalm 69. So let's return and end there. You see, after all of the torment, all of the cry, all of the pleading before God, all of the calling out for God's enemies to be put down, it turns, as I mentioned, on verse 29 and says, "Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. Yes, I've been raised upon a cross, and I will die, and I will be in the depths of the earth for 3 days. But then I will rise. Answer my cry, Father, and let me ascend to your right hand, where I will rule and judge all the nations, King of kings and Lord of lords, bringing my kingdom of mercy, my kingdom of grace, my kingdom of making all things new upon all of the earth." As it says in the Psalm, on the earth and in the seas, in the heavens and the earth and in the seas, all, everywhere. And he breaks out then after that hinge verse. He says, "I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." What has and will be the results of Christ's resurrection and ascension? What will it be? His victory announces the victory through the church over the entire world. And never just now. It even ends with, "and also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it." So, do you hear the voice of Jesus in this psalm? I'm asking you. Do you hear the voice of Jesus in this psalm? Do you hear the torment of his soul as he pays for your sin, your guilt, your shame? If you heard the voice, if you heard the voice of Jesus, then God has opened your heart. He has given you a new heart. And you are among the living. You are a part of the new Israel, the new humanity. And you and your descendants shall inherit all the blessings of the risen and ascended Christ. For Jesus is Lord. Heavenly Father, your kindness to us through Christ is without measure. And we thank you for his perfect, completed work for us. Grant saving faith to every heart here. Do this, Lord, for only you can. And keep each one in your perfect plan. May heaven and earth and all the seas everywhere bless the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.